is the sixth of the minor prophets. And let me just try to get a little background of the minor prophets before you. For those who have been following by tape, we were doing a series on the minor prophets, and we got as far as Jonah. And then I broke off for the summer, never did get back to it. So we'll be continuing that series, going right through the minor prophets. Let me show you once again the main idea of the minor prophets. Now, they're not minor because of their message. They're minor because they're little. That's why they're called minor. And the major prophets just mean that they're longer books, that's all. But one commentator wrote the major messages of the minor prophets to illustrate that the message is major message. There are two foundational prophets. This is an illustration of the principle that God has given us the books of our Bible in the right order. Every book in the Bible is in the place it ought to be. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, and Joel is the second. Hosea and Joel form the foundation on which God is going to build the message of the minor prophets. The minor prophets are addressed to the remnant. The remnant is that group of God's people who have a heart for the Lord. Now, often they were rebellious and sinful, as we're going to see in Micah. But it's that group that are God's people. And these are called the remnant books. The message of Hosea can be summarized in these words: the broken-hearted love of God. We've already gone through that. That's the foundation of all that God's going to say now in these 12 minor prophets. That God has a broken heart when we sin, and He loves us. And the message of Joel is the sovereignty of God. That God does what He does because it's His pleasure. And that forms the foundation. Then we have the negative minor prophets. And we began studying these. We call these the enemies of redemption. And they go right in order. Enemy number one, Amos. His message was unrighteousness. And then Obadiah. His message was pride. You can just see from these single words, these are enemies of my relationship with God. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. The anti-missionary heart of man. The anti-missionary heart. I not only don't want to see someone saved. The Bible teaches that my heart is anti-missionary to the nth degree. Jonah wanted to see them condemned. That shows how anti-missionary his heart was. And this morning we begin Micah. How do you spell Micah? M-I-C-A-H. Micah. And the great message of Micah, summarized in one word, is rebellion. Rebellion against God. Rebellion is an enemy of redemption. In the book of Micah, God is going to judge both kingdoms, Israel and Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom. And through this book, perhaps more than any other book, many, many sins are mentioned. I'm just going to list them in the order they appear. Idolatry, covetousness, misuse of power, oppression, violence among the rich, bribing judges and priests and prophets, murder, expulsion of the powerless, especially women and children from their homes, covetousness, cheating, pride, materialism, spiritual bankruptcy. All of those sins are dealt with in these seven chapters. But the chief sin of all is chapter 1, verse 5. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. And what is the rebellion of Jacob? And then he goes on to explain. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob. The main sin that includes all those others is rebellion against God. There's one thing that continually runs through Micah, and it ties in with rebellion. If we're going to understand the message of Micah and the message of rebellion, we need to understand what can be summarized in these words, the rulership of Messiah. If I were to write a theme on the board of Micah, it would be these words, let God rule your life. That's what Micah is talking about. Don't be rebellious. Let God rule your life. I looked up rebellion in Webster, and here's what Webster says. Resistance to authority, opposition to control, casting off allegiance, refusing to submit. The climax of this tremendous book, God must be king. Let God rule your life. Take a look at chapter 5, for example, please, and verse 2. Because you'll recognize this as the great messianic prophecy of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now notice that expression, to be ruler in Israel. Then verse 4, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Chapter 7, please, verse 14. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possession. See, that's the great emphasis of this book. Christ steps out of eternity into time and space, Micah 5:2, in order to rule my life. He that is the ruler of eternity wants to be the ruler of my life, to be the ruler of your life. Here's what God wants. Chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's all he wants. But instead, rebellion. Chapter 6, verse 13. So I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied, etc., etc. Rebellion is the great enemy of redemption. And rebellion is an attack against the kingship of the Lord Jesus. All through Micah, you have the same emphasis. He will come forth out of eternity to be a ruler. To rule your life, to be king. Christ longs to rule my life. With an infinite longing, he longs to rule my life. And this is true all the way through the Bible. Whatever is true of the individual is also true of the group. Whatever is true of the group can be applied to the individual. So if you find a personal promise, you can also apply that to the church as a whole. If you find church truth, you can also take that for yourself. And what's true of my life, God wants to rule me, is also true of the group. With an infinite longing, God wants to rule my family. With an infinite longing, God wants to rule any group that I happen to be with, any assembly or any church or any school or any mission, any ministry. God wants to rule my nation with an infinite longing. What's true of the individual is also true of the group. Micah is a great little book on the kingship of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Christ. If we really get into the message of Micah, then God is going to give us a passion to let him rule our lives. Many Christians have a passive willingness to let God rule. is sort of a passing willingness. They said, sure, that's okay, nothing else is better, you're supposed to do that as a Christian. But they don't have a burning passion to let God rule their lives. And I think through the study of Micah, if God is allowed to have free course, he'll give us a zeal, a fire, a desire, a passion to let him rule our lives. All of this to say one thing, that rebellion is the great enemy of redemption. And all the way through Micah, he strikes at the heart and core of redemption. Unrighteousness is a great enemy. Pride is a great enemy. And the anti-missionary heart is a great enemy. But so is rebellion against God. I used to think that someone could drift away from the Lord. They got some very nice gospel songs. You're drifting too far from the shore. And you know, the mistranslation of that Revelation 3, I've lost my first love. And the idea is, oh, you know, I was just doing so well, and all of a sudden, I found myself drifting from the Lord, and I lost my first love. I woke up one day, and I was far from the shore, far from fellowship with God. Impossible. Nobody drifts from God. It doesn't say you've lost your first love. The Greek says you've left your first love by an act of your decision, by a choice of your will, volition. Nobody drifts away from God. There comes a time when they choose with their will to say no to God, no to the ways of God, no to the purposes of God. And it's just rebellion where I'm choosing to go the other way. And that's what Micah strikes at. I believe the Lord is seeking to accomplish two things in our life through the study of Micah. Really, it's only one, stated two ways. The first is this, to give us a hatred for rebellion in all of its subtle forms. Rebellion is a wicked enemy of my salvation and my own happiness. Here's a test on it. Don't answer, just think about it. Is rebellion utterly repulsive? See, if it isn't, you haven't really entered into the message of Micah. By the time we finish Micah, you ought to be hating rebellion with every fiber of your being if God burns the message into our heart. And then the second purpose, not only to give us a hatred for rebellion, but to give us a passion to let Christ rule our life. Micah 5:2, he steps out of eternity, the ruler of eternity, in order to rule our lives. My prayer for my own life, I suggest that you have it too, is Micah 7:14. As I study Micah, this is going to be the prayer of my heart. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter. Oh, isn't that a marvelous verse? Shepherd thy people with thy scepter. He's going to rule us, but not as a king with a scepter, but as a shepherd with a scepter. Boy, I'll tell you, that sheds a lot of light on the rulership of the Lord. He's king, all right, and he rules, but he rules as a shepherd leading his sheep out to pasture. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter. The Lord desires to give us an insatiable hunger, an unquenchable thirst for the rulership of Christ. Before we get into a chapter-by-chapter analysis, since this is the first lesson in Micah, what I want to do is give some principles that will sort of get the whole book before you, give you a taste of the spirit of the book. Now, once again, I believe with all of my heart, because I've done it for so many years, that it's possible to start right off in a book, chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, and go through it so that you can outline it and analyze it and relate all of its several parts, and yet miss the message. You know, you could almost quote it. I think you could memorize Micah and miss the point of it, miss the message of it. And so what I'd like to do is just try to give you a taste for the spirit of the book, sort of to tease you a little bit and give you hunger, so that when we finally do get into it, you'll at least know the message that I believe is on God's heart. What I'd like to do is give you four general impressions of the book as a whole. In other words, reading through these seven chapters, that isn't exactly fair because it doesn't all come from just reading through seven chapters. It also comes from studying other commentaries and other books and what godly men have said through the years. But there are certain striking things about Micah that you don't find in the other books, the other minor prophets. And I want to illustrate these unique things in Micah. The first is this. Micah is filled with messianic prophecy. Now don't get tossed by that word messianic. The word Christ means sent one. The word Messiah in the Old Testament means sent one. The Old Testament word is Messiah. The New Testament word is Christ. It's the same word. And it means sent one. So when you say Messiah, you're saying Christ. And messianic is simply passages about Christ in the Old Testament. And the Bible is filled with passages about Christ. But especially Micah. Micah is filled with messianic prophecy. Of the minor prophets, that is those 14 small books, I believe that Micah is the second most messianic. Can you suggest what the first most messianic of the minor prophets? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah is your first most messianic minor prophet. You read through Zechariah, you can hardly find a passage that doesn't talk about Christ, Messiah. But I believe next to Zechariah, Micah is the great messianic minor prophet. In addition to the fact that everything talks about Jesus, so that you could say every book is messianic, there are four great messianic passages in the book of Micah. Now don't forget, there's only seven chapters. And to have four whole sections dealing with Messiah, that's a big chunk of the book. Let me give you the scriptures on those four messianic prophecies. Chapter 2, 12 and 13. Chapter 2, 12 and 13 is your first messianic prophecy, and it presents Christ as the breaker. Now, this is the only place in the Bible he's called a breaker. But that's what his title is there. I'll explain that when we come to chapter 2. I'll just suggest it now. He alone is able to break the power of rebellion. All right? That's how it's used. He's a breaker. And then chapter 4, 1 through 5 is a messianic passage. And that presents Christ as the millennial king. Christ is the millennial king. And then chapter 5, 1 through 5. Of course, this is the very famous one because it mentions Bethlehem. When the wise men came to Jerusalem, this is the one that the scribes and the priests quoted. And they said, "In Bethlehem, for thus it is written by the prophet." And he was talking about Micah. I like to just call this one Christ, the humble babe from obscure Bethlehem. Chapter 5, 1 through 5. And then the fourth messianic prophecy is chapter 7, 14 through 20. That's where we get our prayer. And I like to call that Christ the Shepherd King. Chapter 7, 14 through 20. All right, let me just repeat those again. Chapter 2, 12 and 13, Christ the Breaker. Chapter 4, 1 through 5, Christ the Millennial King. Chapter 5, 1 through 5, Christ the Humble Babe of Obscure Bethlehem. And then the last one, chapter 7, verses 14 through 20, Christ the Shepherd King. Now, when we get into chapter 5, I'll give you some detail about that most famous messianic prophecy. But let me say a word about it now. Look at chapter 5, please, just for a moment. Matthew chapter 2 quotes this and, of course, applies it to Christ. That's why I know it's messianic. Let me read it again. Chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Oh, isn't that a marvelous passage? The thing I love about it is this. The very passage that calls Jesus the babe of Bethlehem also refers to him as the everlasting God. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the days of eternity. Isn't that tremendous? And here's the thing that puzzles me. Of course, Jesus is the only person who ever lived before he was born, because his goings forth are from everlasting. Did you notice that it says goings forth, plural goings forth? You see, Bethlehem was just one of many goings forth of the Lord Jesus. Here's the thing that puzzles me. The Jews don't have any trouble with the first part of verse 2, saying that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. They all agree on that. And yet they didn't believe that he was the everlasting God out of eternity. And it's the same verse that teaches both of those things. It's a puzzle how they could miss it, especially when they took the first half. All right, that's the first general impression. Messianic prophecies filled with it, especially in those four passages. The second general impression I get is this, that Micah uses very strong language to describe social injustice. The liberals, non-evangelicals, love the book of Micah because they say there's your social gospel. That Micah was a preacher of social reform. And he was, but he did it in a foundational way. Let me give an illustration of the strong language he uses. Look at chapter 3, 1 through 3. I believe this is the most shocking passage in the Bible against social injustice. And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, and who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up for the pot as meat in a kettle." You know what that's describing, don't you? That's cannibalism. But look at it again and think of it as cannibalism. "They eat the flesh of my people. They strip off their skin from them. They break their bones, chop them up for the pot as meat in a kettle." Micah compares social injustice to an extreme, crude form of cannibalism, just eating up his people. I told you already that Micah is known as the social prophet, the prophet that pitied the poor. The modernists would like us to think that he wasn't foundational, that he just went out to change all the social laws and all. They try to tell us that we should be like Micah and preach a social gospel. We should be out there marching in the streets and standing up against all of the injustice that goes on in politics. This prophet preached against injustice, and so should we. But he preached it in a foundational way. I was told one time, "How can you preach to a man's soul when his stomach is empty?" See the idea? Put a sandwich in his mouth first. Then you'll have rapport with him and you'll be able to give him the gospel. Well, that isn't what Micah did. Micah preached to his soul first, and then God put a sandwich in his mouth. And that's how God does it. And it's a very foundational thing. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because so many people attack Micah as if he's not preaching the gospel, if he's just some kind of a social preacher. I'm not to neglect social reform, social problems, if I preach as Micah did. And you'll see. the very fact that there's so many messianic passages shows that he preached Christ. And if we do it in the way he did it, as an outworking of a relationship. So that's the second great observation in Micah, that he uses some strong language. Boy, cannibalism, break up their bones and throw them in a pot and strip off their skin and eat them and all. Ooh. Then the third general impression, Micah is fond of contrasts, antithesis. He contrasts all the time different pictures. Mostly what he does is he compares the inglorious present with the glorious future. Boy, they were going through some real problems in Micah. And he contrasts that with what was coming down the road. I believe two things were accomplished by this. Number one, the godly remnant, that group of people that had a heart for God, were comforted and encouraged because then they could patiently endure the inglorious present, because down the road there was a glorious future. But it also was a strong means to bring conviction of sin. See, the future was held up. This is what God's going to do down the road. Why aren't you partaking of it right now? I believe the whole Bible is written. Our last series we did together illustrates it. Is written in such a way that the present life is kept in tune with future glory. Let me give you some illustrations. Chapter 2, verse 2. They covet fields and seize them. It's talking about covetousness and stealing land. Now look at chapter 4, verse 4. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. You see the contrast? In one place in the present, they were afraid they're going to lose their land. And he said, oh, down the road, you'll be able to sit under your fig tree. You don't even have to lock your doors. There'll be time of universal peace, and no one will make you afraid. Here's another illustration. Chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. And then look at chapter 4, verse 3. You ever hear that word holy war these days? Chapter 4, verse 3. And he will judge between many people and render decisions for the mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they train for war. You see, it's just a contrast, just the opposite. Let me give a couple more examples and then we'll get on to the next. Chapter 2, 11. Good had told lies and said, I'll speak out concerning wine and liquor. He'd be a spokesman for this people. In other words, the only guy that could get voted in is a guy who loved to drink. Chapter 4, verse 2. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In the inglorious present, the only one that could get a hearing are those that love liquor. But he said, down the road, we'll learn the ways of the Lord and the ways of God. And one other, chapter 3, verse 4. They will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he'll hide his face from them at that time because they've practiced evil deeds. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I think that's enough to illustrate that Micah loved to use contrasting pictures. War, peace. Taking your land, you'll be able to sit with your doors unlocked. The only ones that can rule are the ungodly. One day will learn the ways of the Lord. God won't answer my prayer. Oh, but in that day, he'll hear me. All right, the fourth general impression has to do with the severe judgments that Micah predicts. Chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 is an illustration of this. This is against Samaria. I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down the valley. I will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. All of her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Strong language. Chapter 3, verse 12, another judgment against Jerusalem. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. That was fulfilled. For when Nebuchadnezzar came in, the Babylonians in 587, that was fulfilled. And then again in 70 AD, when Titus the Roman Emperor crucified 1.5 million people, that was fulfilled. And then in 135 AD, it literally happened. A man named Hadrian came in and literally, using plows, plowed under 500,000 Jews. Just plowed them into the ground. You see, this was fulfilled. Micah had prophesied. And I'm not even sure it's finished yet. I think down the road, God still has more fulfillments of these severe judgments. All right, this gives you an illustration of what Micah emphasizes. There are great messianic passages. He speaks out against social injustice. He uses contrasts, comparing the inglorious present with the glorious future. Talks about severe judgments. But there's one emphasis that I haven't mentioned that goes through Micah more than any other. And that can be summarized in this one expression: the great mercy of God. You see, on one side, he's talking about judgment. But Micah is the greatest prophet on the mercy of God in the entire Bible. This doesn't violate his justice. God has never had mercy at the expense of justice, but always in terms of justice. Now, let me just give you a couple of verses here. Chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. When we come to that section, I'll give you more details about that. Chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. Of course, the whole first three verses are also mercy. In that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. And I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. For the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Great mercy of God. And then verse 10. Last phrase there, it says, you'll go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Chapter 5, verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of man.
look how the book closes. Oh, this is the greatest passage in Micah, I believe, one of the greatest passages. 18 through 20, chapter 7. Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. And he will again have compassion on us and will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. Isn't that a marvelous way to end this book? The mercy of God, the great mercy of God. All right, let me summarize those five impressions of the book as a whole. It's a great messianic book. It deals with social injustice. It uses contrasts. It has severe judgment. But overall, it's a great book on the mercy of God. All right, in order to get the message of Micah meaningly before you, let me give a little background. What kind of a man was he? All we have about Micah in the Bible is right in this book. So if you don't get it from this book, you don't get it. This is all the information we have. I suppose if I had to analyze him, I'd say he had a personality like Amos. Of course, that's not going to help if you don't know what kind of a personality Amos had. Here's what one commentator used to describe Micah. He was brusque, earnest, rugged, simple, clear-eyed, and severe. And I think he left one thing out. He was all of that, and that's what Amos was. One man called Amos a rustic renegade from the rural region. Get all those R's together. Micah was like that. He was very countrified. He was rugged. He looked sin right in the face. But here's the difference between Amos and Micah, as I see it. Amos was eloquent. Micah wasn't. When Micah wanted to rebuke someone, he just went up there and said, "You cows," because he come from the farm, you know. And he said, "You cows of Bashan," and he just let them have it. And he used the old farm language. He was from the South and sounded like he was from the South, the deep South. But Micah wasn't like that. Though Micah was rugged and earnest and clear-eyed and simple, he was also eloquent. And there's some masterful things he said. He was very, very intelligent, even though he was from the country. Let me draw you this little chart. We followed it before. After Solomon, the kingdom divided into two. It was not God's will, but that's what happened. There were 12 tribes, remember? 10 of them went up here, which called the northern kingdom. They took a spiritual nosedive, and they went right to the bottom. The other two tribes called Judah. This is called Israel. And this is called Judah. This whole tribe. Two tribes. They had their ups and downs, and finally they went down. And God said to Israel, "It's all over. I'm going to send Assyria, and you're going to be destroyed." And that's what he did. And those 10 tribes were scattered. They still don't know where they are. When Assyria came in, they were just wiped out. Then God said to Judah, "You also are wicked, and I'm going to send Babylon." And when Babylon comes, the only difference between what Assyria did to Israel and Babylon did to Judah, God left a handful of survivors. They became prisoners of war. That was the only difference. Of course, it's out of that handful of survivors that the Lord Jesus Christ came. God had to leave a line, had to leave a remnant, had to leave a group. All right? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Ahaz was down here, the spiritual law. Hezekiah, I got these bumps in the wrong place. Assyria came over here, okay? Hezekiah was right here, when Micah lived. It was before Assyria and before Babylon. He was contemporary with Isaiah. They were buddies, as a matter of fact. He knew Isaiah. Isaiah mentions the fact. Matter of fact, Jeremiah, I'll show you when we get to it, Jeremiah quotes a verse from Micah. Start again. Jeremiah quotes a verse from Micah that saved his life. They were about to kill him. They were going to destroy Jeremiah. And he said, wait a minute. And he quotes Micah. And God used that to save his life. So he knew some of these other prophets. But his message was against Israel concerning this and against Judah concerning this. In other words, let me put it this way and say, most prophets, matter of fact, I only know of one exception to this. Most prophets either preached to this tribe, group, nation, or to this one. Micah's different. Micah preached to both of them. He's the only prophet that does that. Chapter 1, verse 1. Concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is the capital of this. Jerusalem is the capital of this. So Micah deals with both of them. He deals with Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, by addressing the capitals, you know what he's doing. He's just addressing the whole nation. If the word of the Lord came today, God said, I have a message for Washington, D.C. Well, you know he's saying, I've got a message for the United States. The capital becomes the symbol. And so God says, I've got a message for the capital of this tribe, and I've got a message for the capital of this nation. And he was saying, I've got a message for the whole nation, for everyone. And so Micah's unique in that sense, that he's the only prophet that deals with both. He warns Israel of the impending judgment of Assyria, and he warns Judah of the impending judgment of Babylon. Now, the fact is, I say, he's got a wide message. He touches both. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 again. Or rather, verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. And let the Lord God be a witness against you. Fact is, his message is even bigger than Israel and Judah. His message goes to the whole earth. It's a worldwide message, not only Samaria and Jerusalem. Listen, all people, the whole earth, everybody, listen. It's a worldwide message. There's something else unique about this book, which gives the message a significance, and that is in verse 2. Look at the last phrase there. It says, let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. The entire message is preached from the temple. The Lord shows up in the temple. God is pictured in this place of public worship. Most of the prophets, God says, I'm up in heaven and you're on the earth. God speaks from heaven. Or God speaks from a throne of judgment. Or God speaks from Mount Sinai. Or God speaks from the heathen land. But this time, God says, if you're going to understand the message of Micah, then you picture me standing in the temple, and I'm preaching from the place of worship, and my message is from the temple. One reason for that is because it concerns God's people, and it's the message from the church. Let me suggest a simple outline of the message of Micah, and I think that'll help us get into the spirit of the book. Look, please, at chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O peoples. Look, please, at chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear now. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now what the Lord is saying. By calling attention to those three verses, chapter 1, verse 2, 3, 1, and 6, 1, hear, hear, hear. outline of the book. Because though Micah has only one message, he has three sermons. Three times he speaks, and he opens each sermon with the word "hear." The first time he addresses the whole world. "Hear, O people," the whole wide world. The second time he addresses just the rulers. And the third time he addresses anybody that it applies to, the rebellious. And so that will be the outline that will follow. Chapters 1 and 2, the first message. Chapter 3 through 5, the second message. Chapter 6 and 7, the third message. I should call them third sermon. First, second, third sermon, because he only has one message. Now, there's something unique about each message. Each message has a cycle that it follows. Starts in the same place, goes through the same middle, and ends up in the same place. It starts with sin, moves to judgment, and it ends up with mercy. The second sermon begins again with sin, then it talks about God has to chasten, and then it ends up with mercy. And the third sermon does the same thing. It begins with their rebellion and their sin. It says God has to judge, and it ends up with mercy. I'm going to try to chart something for you here in order to get the wonder of this. The cycles go something like this. There's your first sermon. There's your second sermon. There's your third sermon. In the first sermon, I'm not going to take the time to write it all out on the board, but in the first sermon, judgment, if I could write capital letters that big, were spelt that big, and you need a magnifying glass to see mercy, because you couldn't see the mercy at all. Sin takes up the whole landscape. You read those first two chapters, and you'll be glad at the end when you see just a little bit about the mercy of God. And all you see is sin. And by the time you're done with the first two chapters, you're about under the weight of it. You're ready to be crushed. And then God ends up and says, "Oh, yes, I'm also merciful." And you go, "Whew, I'm glad of that. I thought I was going to get wiped out." Then he starts again, and he preaches a little less on sin and judgment. And he has a lot to say about the mercy of God. And by the time you get to the third sermon, sin is swallowed up in mercy. And all you see is the mercy of God rather than sin and judgment. I believe that God is emphasizing something tremendous here. You say, "Well, boy, he really toned sin down at the end of the book then." No, he didn't tone sin down at all. You see, by mentioning it in the beginning of the book, he shows you its ugliness. He shows you how terrible it is. He didn't tone sin down. But sin was swallowed up in mercy. I used to think that maybe he toned mercy up at the end of the book. But that's not true either. You can't exaggerate the mercy of God. You see, he didn't tone sin down. He didn't tone sin up. But by starting with a slight reference to mercy, he enabled us to see the size and the ugliness of sin. It reminded me, as I was in my study going over this, of that song we sometimes sing by Julia Johnston, "Grace Greater Than Our Sin." Remember that? "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin." And while their sin was bad, they were rebellious. Is there any hope for a rebellious person? If my heart is rebellious, is there any hope for me? And Micah says, yes, in the mercy of God, there's hope. Even for rebellion, the fountain out of which so many other sins flow, even for that sin, there's mercy. He doesn't tone down sin. He doesn't tone up mercy. He just tells it as it is. And telling it as it is swallows up sin in God's mercy. God's mercy is infinitely, infinitely greater than my sin. Paul wrote in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Isn't that marvelous to know? Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The Greek, literal Greek there is, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. One commentator wrote it this way and said, where sin flowed, grace overflowed. Exactly so. The name Micah, you know, remember those Old Testament names had a meaning. They didn't name their kids like we do because it sounds good with the name Miller, you know, or something like that. But they had a reason for naming their children. And the name Micah means, who is like the Lord? Oh, that's his message too. He's going to talk about rebellion. He's going to talk about kicking at the rulership of God, not letting the Lord rule your life. But the thing that Micah is thrilled with, who is like the Lord? Matter of fact, look at chapter 7, please. We've already read this. Verse 18. Who is a God like thee? That expression, who's a God like thee, is the word Micah. He's just making a play on his name as he closes the book. When they looked at Micah, they didn't say Micah. We say names. We think Bob and Lillian and Nancy and Ed. We think names, but that they didn't think names. They thought interpretation. So when Moses came around, they said, here comes drawn out one. Because he was drawn out of the Nile. That's why he was named. And that's how they thought. They used those names. When Jacob came around, they said, here comes the old liar. Because that was his name. And that's why those names meant so much. And when Micah walked through the streets, they said, who's a God like Jehovah? Who's a God like Jehovah? And as he closes his message, look at verse 18 again. Who's a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Hallelujah. He will again have compassion on us. He'll tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast them in the depths of the sea. When you first start reading Micah, you're dead sure his message is judgment. And anger and wrath and fire and vengeance. By the time you finish reading the book, you're just lost in the mercy of God. You're just praising God that your rebellious heart has room in the mercy of God to be forgiven. There's none like God. Who is a God like thee? You see, when you open the book, chapter 1, verse 9, we read these words. Her wound is incurable. Boy, you see the sin of God's people and the rebellion in their heart, and you're tempted to say, oh, her wound is incurable. Have you ever thought that in your own heart? You've sinned against God, and guilt weighs down upon you like a great heavy weight, and you just think, oh, there's no hope. My wound is incurable. Well, that's how Micah begins, but it doesn't end that way. Chapter 4, 7:19, the sin is cast to the depth of the sea. I have a book in my library by Dr. Hartwig entitled The Sea and Its Wonders. And oh, it just tells you all about the sea and the creatures that are in the sea and all. It's a marvelous little book. And through that book, I've begun to catch some of the wonder of having my sins buried in the depths of the sea. Some of the most amazing things. Some places in the Atlantic Ocean are over 40,000 feet deep. That's over 7 miles straight down. 500 million cubic miles of water in the ocean. Am I honest? 500 million cubic miles. And my sin is underneath all of that. Buried in the deepest sea. I don't think you could have a more graphic picture of out of sight and gone forever and drowned and completely obliterated. And that's how Micah ends. He just tries to call your attention. Sure, there's sin and sure, there's judgment. But God chastens, God smites in order to deliver. God doesn't smite in order to smite. God doesn't chasten in order to chasten. He doesn't inflict pain in order to inflict pain. God never hurts us so that we might be hurt. He hurts us for our health. He hurts us in order that we might enter into this great mercy of God. All right, let me review what we've talked about. The chief sin in Micah is rebellion, resistance against the rulership of God. General impressions of the book, it's messianic. He deals with social injustice. He uses great contrasts. Talks a lot about the judgment of God and how severe it is. But most of all, he talks about the mercy of God and the fact that no matter how ugly and how repulsive and how deeply entrenched my rebellion, that I can grace greater than my sin. I can still have mercy. Who is a God like Jehovah? Who's a God like our God? The outline is simple. Three sermons. Chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 through 5. Chapter 6 and 7. And each one develops more and more this great idea of the mercy of God. You can't read Micah and not get thrilled with the fact that God's grace is greater than our sin. He's got to judge, but it's not a book on judgment. It's a book on the mercy of God. Well, I guess before we start the actual book, any comments or questions about Micah? I guess we'll pick it up there next time. I'll encourage you to read chapters 1 and 2, maybe if you have time to do that. And I think it'll bless your heart. Don't get discouraged in chapter 1, because he does something there he never does all the way through the Bible. And you say, boy, that doesn't make any sense at all from verses 10 through 16. But he does something pretty marvelous there. If you have footnotes, margin, read those. That'll shed some light on it. Okay, let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank you for the message of Micah, that there's no God like thee. Oh Lord, we think of our own sin.